Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. And why don't you all stand with me? You've just been standing. Why don't you stand up again? And I'm going to read the Psalm. And I thought I downloaded into my 14-size font the New King James Version of the Psalm, but it turns out that I didn't have my glasses on once again, and I downloaded the NIV. And everybody commented on it this morning and loved that translation, so I'm going to stay with it. So if you want to try and read along, you are more than welcome, okay? So here we go. Book 2. Psalm 42, for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for the streams of water, so pants my soul for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." You may be seated. Well, we have had, since we started this study in the book of Psalms, such amazing variety in the Psalms we have studied, haven't we? We started with Psalm 1 and the beautiful metaphor of the tree planted by the rivers of water, and then we jumped into Psalm 25, which was actually David fleeing for his life from his son Absalom, asking God to forgive him of his sins and have mercy on him and to continue, though he had blown it, to continue to lead him and guide him and to provide for him. And then we went on to Psalm 96, which is just an amazing psalm of rejoicing and celebration as the Ark of the Covenant was brought back and the people were praising the Lord and proclaiming his goodness and even calling us to evangelize, to proclaim his goodness among the nations, right? And then last week we had, or 2 weeks ago, we had Psalm 23, which is the shepherd's psalm. And we have such a beautiful image of us being his sheep, and he is our shepherd, and he provides and is everything that we have need of. And tonight we have Psalm 42, which there's so many great titles you could come up with. I think that would have been a good question for every one of our psalms. You come up with a title yourself for these psalms, but I titled it Longing for God, because millions of Christians have sung the chorus to this psalm in songs. Millions more have meditated on them in their own quiet reading, and no matter where you are, if you're a baby in Christ or if you've been walking this road for a long time with the Lord, you're on a spiritual pilgrimage, and sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a situation somewhat like this psalmist. As we read it, as we studied it, it touches us, it moves us, and even at some points, it disturbs us at the thought that if we're not in a place like this, that we might find ourselves there one day. And as I read through this psalm, I found this interesting, strange tension, almost a contradiction in some ways, because God at one point seems so very far away from this psalmist's heart, and yet at another point he seems so close because he speaks of his song being with him in the night, and that he would sing that song at night. He was with him. He was near. And this teaches us this really important truth. And I hope that you will realize it, if you haven't realized it thus far, that although we are saved and our names are written in the book of life and the kingdom of God is within me and Christ is dwelling within us by his Holy Spirit, we're not in heaven yet. And we live in a world of tension. The Lord is very far away because he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and yet he is so very near to us in our hearts, right here, as close as our heartbeat. He dwells within us. And so that is the important truth. You know, we talk about the already and the not yet of our salvation. We live in eternity, in a sense. We are eternal beings, and yet we are dwelling, for now, we are dwelling in time. What I don't want you to think about this psalm as I read it and as I've really studied it and read many commentaries on it, I have come to the conclusion this is not a psalm about clinical depression. Some people might find that in here, but I don't think that is the intention of that. Now, if you suffer from clinical depression, you're going to need more than just this psalm. You're going to need help from a physician, more than likely. But for those of us who are normal believers, this psalm is every bit as much for us as it was for this psalmist. And so I don't see anything here that isn't perfectly normal for us to have experienced. And if we haven't yet, we will experience this. And I looked up the word for downcast in the thesaurus, and it gave me these words: despondent, disheartened, dispirited, and I love this one, down in the dumps. Okay? We can all relate to that. But did you know that many mighty men of God have suffered from depression now and then? One of which is C.H. Spurgeon, a great preacher from the 19th century. And more recently, Winston Churchill himself, who had the strength to stand up against the onslaught of Nazi Germany, face an enemy like Adolf Hitler, and not back down. And yet, in his memoirs and the biographies that have been written about him, he suffered from what he called the black dog. And that's a perfect name for that. It just, you can imagine, you know, there's this black dog that's just sort of following you about. Because a Christian who has never been downcast, in my mind, is not quite normal. Even Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem at the tomb of his friend. Jesus was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So if you find yourself in this spot tonight, you're not alone and you're perfectly normal, okay? Who is the author of this psalm? Now, several commentaries that I read disagreed on that. Some said it was about David. Some said it was about King Hezekiah. But you know what? Let's just look at what the psalm says, okay? It says at the very top that the author was one of the sons of Korah. Remember I told you there were several different authors in the book of Psalms? And the sons of Korah wrote 10 of the psalms that are attributed to them. And we don't know the name of this son of Korah, but it's an interesting thing that the Korahites had a fascinating genealogy. They go all the way back to the time of Moses. And Korah was one of the ones that stood up and withstood Moses and rebelled against Moses. And God judged him. And there was a terrible earthquake and fire, and the ground opened up and swallowed him and all those who were with him. But here's an encouraging word. When you have someone in your history and your genealogy is a notorious mess up, the sons of Korah went on to become devout followers of the Lord, and they even served as Levites in the temple, and many of them were musicians. And so that is pretty much what we are given. The author of this psalm was one of those sons of Korah, Korahite. Okay? And like I mentioned, this psalm is for everyone. And every Christian sooner or later is going to need this. And so I'm going to give you my 3 points to my outline. And we have PowerPoint here. This is so exciting. It's the first time I've ever done this before. I didn't do it, but someone in the back room is helping us out. And we have 3 points, and you can write them down. The first one is the condition. The second one is the cause. And the third one is the cure. Okay, so let's look at the condition first of all. We read in verse 1, as a deer pants for the streams of water, so pants my soul for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with him? The condition that we're given here is first presented to us in the form of a metaphor, okay? And then in verse 1, it also gives us the explanation to the metaphor. Okay, what is the metaphor? It is of the deer that is panting, right? Now, we envision images of deer that are quite lovely by streams of water, and we have a nice little picture to show you of what we all pretty much envision, a wild deer. Actually, this is a little insight, it's actually a female deer. If you read it in the original Hebrew, it's speaking of a female deer, a hind or a doe. All right, so we have a picture of a deer, and it's by this beautiful stream of water getting a drink. Is that what you envisioned when you imagined the psalm and read it? Well, we're going to take that image down because that is not the image that the psalmist wants us to have in our minds, okay? The image is of a panting deer. Now, a panting deer is a deer that is dying of thirst, literally dying of thirst. This is a haunting image. This is not a happy thought. This is a deer desperate to find water. Now, deer aren't stupid. Now, last psalm we studied was Psalm 23, learned how sheep were quite incapable of doing anything for themselves, finding water, finding food, knowing when to rest. Not deer. Deer are not stupid. They know where to find water. But this deer hasn't found it. It's gone to all the normal streams of water, sources of water, and found them dry. And this deer must search and is searching for water, okay? And I don't know if you've ever heard the cry of a deer. I was looking for pictures on the internet, came across some websites or YouTube videos of deer that cry. You can actually hear their cries. It's very sad. But this deer is searching because he's so thirsty, and thirst is so much worse than hunger. You know, hunger pains are interesting, aren't they? Because they come and they go. You can be very, very hungry one minute, and then if you wait long enough, your hunger pains will subside, and then you'll be over it. You can almost forget about it. And I've been told if you've ever fasted for longer than 3 days, your hunger pains actually leave. And from day four on for perhaps even weeks, you might not even feel hungry. You get beyond that. Your body starts no longer tapping the nutrition that you're putting in its stomach. It's now able to draw from your stored energy in your cells. And you can go for a while without a sense of real hunger pain. But thirst is different. Thirst is, it's agony. We all heard the story of Louis Zamperini and how as they were suffering on that raft adrift in the Atlantic or the Pacific, they were without water, and they were absolutely driven insane by their desperation for water, and some people even go insane drinking seawater, which even makes things worse. And then in verse 1, we see at the end of that verse the explanation of the metaphor. The psalmist is saying, as a deer is desperate and panting for water and cannot find any, so thirsts my soul for thee, O God. This psalmist is in a spiritual desert. This spiritual desert is the way in which the psalmist is trying to say he's lost his sense of the reality of God in his life. He has lost the taste, the feel, the sight, the sound that strikes chords in our spirit when we have fellowship with him. He has lost that, not his belief in God, because he goes on to cry out to God, but he's lost the sense of God upon his heart. In verse 2, he says, when shall I appear before God? Literally, when shall I see the face of God? He wants to see God again. And then in verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Not that he doesn't believe that God is everywhere. He does believe that God is everywhere, obviously, because he's still calling on him, but he has lost the reality of God in his life. Now, there are many psalms that will tell us that losing fellowship with God, breaking fellowship with God, a sense of God, can be the result of sin. But as you studied this psalm, was there any mention of direct sin? Was there any mention of needing for repentance? I didn't find any. There was none mentioned. The clues that we are given in this psalm make no mention. This does not show that the believer has done anything wrong. Sometimes when we go through these times of spiritual dryness, we might pour our heart out to a friend, and a well-meaning friend may say something like this to you. They want to help you with a quick fix, and they apply their limited Bible knowledge to you and say things like this: well, have you prayed? Have you confessed your sin? Have you claimed the promises? Have you rebuked the devil? Have you counted your blessings? Have you read the Bible? Because if you were doing these things and you were doing your Christian duty, this wouldn't be happening to you. Well, we know that's not true, because we read in the psalm here before us that this passionate believer who longs for communion with God and has done nothing wrong, but it has come upon him. There's no neglect or sin here. So if you're a new Christian and you're still in the throes of your first love and you have this great sense of God in your life and you've never come to a place of spiritual dryness, I want to prepare you beforehand. You will. You will come. You will lose that tangible sense that we all love, but we are not to build our spiritual lives upon. We're to walk by faith and not by feeling. So don't be caught off guard. So let's talk about now what the causal factors are. And the causal factors that we are given, and I, you know, really tried to stay really close to the text here and not spiritualize and not read things in here. But I really tried to stay very close to the clues and the facts that we are given. The first one that I found to be a causal factor is there was a separation from a community of believers. He was far from the temple, we read, up in the heights of Hermon. And he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. This is all past tense. He is no longer able to do that. He remembers this and he longs for it. Now, verse 6 tells us there was a literal geographical separation that prevented him from going to the temple, going to the house of God with the multitudes to celebrate the pilgrim feast. And we're going to put up a map in 1 second so I can point out to you. When he says, I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Hermon was actually a cluster of mountains. Now, if you look at the circle at the bottom, that is a circle around Jerusalem. That was where the temple was. That was the center of spiritual life at this time. This is where the sacrifices and the feasts would be celebrated. And this is where, really, the most devout believers would be living in and around the area, you'll see, of Judea. But now you go all the way to the tippy top north, and they are right at the farthest boundaries that you can possibly get to of the land of Israel that the Lord gave to them. This was an area, Hermon and around it, that was inhabited by giants. There was a giant, King Og, that is recorded for us. And it was also a center of idolatry. And that was true almost all through Old and New Testament history. You will find the most devout believers living close to the temple in Judea, in Jerusalem, and the most watered down, the ones that were struggling with idol worship, the ones that were the most affected by the heathen nations up and around that area, lived in the north. Ahab and Jezebel were part of that northern kingdom, and they were the ones that introduced idolatry and idol worship. So this was not a great place for a devout believer to be exiled to. So it's about 100 miles north. So that may not seem all that far, because we could probably drive that in a day, but it was very far over treacherous terrain and very difficult. It wasn't easy for him to get back to Jerusalem. He was regularly a part of that worship. Now, we don't know why, and this is where we have to be careful not to conjure up and read into the story things that we aren't given. We aren't told what caused this devout believer, this passionate follower of God, to be exiled. We don't know. Circumstances that were beyond his control, circumstances that came on him. So we're not going to imagine too much there, but we're just going to know that he longs to be back with his family of faith in Jerusalem celebrating, and there seems to be precious little hope of him getting back there. He longs for worship with others. He's not content to worship privately. Now, this is a big thing for a lot of American Christians. We are so individualistic. We're a church-hopping culture. We often will plan activities, and if they happen to conflict with church, church is not a priority. There are even some who feel they don't need church whatsoever. They like to worship out in nature. They go on a bike ride or a hike or sit in the ocean and look at, you know, look at the surf, and they're in their minds, this is their way of worshiping God. But as Christians who are part of the body of Christ, we know better. We cannot live in isolation from one another. We are called to be a part of a family, called to be part of the body of Christ. So we should long for fellowship with other believers. And this believer does that. He says in verse 4, he used to go to keep the holy day, the pilgrim feast. And the pilgrim feasts, there were three times a year that God commanded the children of Israel to go and to celebrate. One of them was Passover, one is the Feast of Booths, and one is the First Fruits, I think. And it was in the spring, early summer, and in the fall that they celebrated these feasts. And they were required to do this as a community of believers. And in a sense, it would be kind of like what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And we get together and we fellowship with each other. And we are strengthened by one another. Because when we isolate ourselves and we cut ourselves off, we are prone to coming up with all kinds of false things. We're going to be preyed upon by the enemy, and we're going to be picked off. But if we stay together in a cluster, in a close community of believers, we're much stronger. And so how do we, you know, how do we make application for that for us nowadays? You know, how do we imagine ourselves in this psalm? And, you know, there's a number of ways that we can find ourselves isolated or cut off. And they may be circumstances beyond your control. One of them might be a prolonged illness. You know, somebody who's fighting cancer or has to go to a rehabilitation center. And they literally can't get out of their beds. They're cut off. They're in isolation. It's really hard if you've ever had something like this come on you suddenly. You really lose a sense of almost your identity when you can no longer do the things that you normally do or go the places that you normally go. And it's very isolating. You do feel like you're somewhat of an exile. Maybe it's grief. If you have lost a loved one, grief can come on you. And even though you might be in a large group of people, and you're with your friends, and they're laughing and talking, and they're doing their best to cheer you up, and all of that. Grief has a way of making you feel like you're all alone. And as much as they want to enter into that with you, they can't. Grief does that sometimes. Maybe a student away from their family for the first time at college, or somebody who's been transferred out of their area where they're used to living, where they have great fellowship and a church that they love, and they're in a new community and they're new to a church and they don't have any friends. There's a sense of isolation. Or maybe you work in a job condition where there's a hostile environment and it is really miserable to be there as a Christian, and it's oppressive, and it, you know, just they grate on you and they taunt you as they did this psalmist, mock you perhaps, question you, put you down. Maybe you're in a family situation, like Rindy, the gal who shared her testimony last week, where, you know, she came out of a Sikh family and none of them were believers. And when she and her husband became believers, she was persecuted, pushed out, disowned, and literally kicked out the door with nothing but the clothes on their back and a few other things that they could carry. And that is very isolating. You feel like a displaced person, even though you might be still living in the same geographic region. You feel like you've been isolated and cut off. And then there's the most common one, I think, and this is really true. I read how many young mothers are depressed, and they have a sense of isolation, not because, you know, their children are idol-worshipping heathens that mock and taunt them, though that could possibly be too. But because of the sheer fact that they're just overwhelmed by the amount of activities and the things they have to do. One of the gals at Harvest has a Facebook page. Her name is Janine, and she's a young mom. And she posted this on her Facebook page. It's an article by Carolyn Hacks from the Washington Post called "Tell Me About It." And, you know, it's this woman's response to her friend who says, ever since you've had kids, I think you're using them as an excuse as to why you can never have time for your friends anymore. And so this is the response Carolyn Hacks writes. She says, when you have young kids, your typical day is constant attention, from getting them out of bed, fed, clean, dressed, keeping them out of harm's way, to answering their coos, their cries, their questions, to having two arms and carrying one kid, one set of car keys and supplies for even the quickest trips, which include the latest to be declared essential piece of molded plastic gear, to keep them from unshelving books at the library, to enforcing their rest times, to staying one step ahead of them lest they get too hungry, too tired, too bored, any one of which produces a kind of checkout line screaming that gets the checkout line shaking its head. It's constant vigilance, it's constant touch, constant use of your voice, constant regulation of your needs to the second tier. It's constant scrutiny, second guessing from family and friends, well-meaning and otherwise. It's resisting constant temptation to seek short-term relief at everyone's long-term expense. It's doing all of this while concurrently teaching virtually everything from language, manners, safety, resourcefulness, discipline, curiosity, creativity, empathy, everything. Is it any wonder that young mommies feel isolated at times, cut off? It's like, I don't even know who I am anymore. I remember just longing for the days when I could just sit and read a book and not be disturbed. I mean, literally, be able to read a book and finish it cover to cover without being interrupted every few moments. The Lord knows all about that kind of isolation. So that was one cause of his condition. This psalmist faced that isolation, that feeling of being cut off. And then he also faced some drastic upheavals in his life. These are situations that I think of that happen to us that are not fixable. Not only is it a disruption of community, but second cause would be unexpected events and other stresses and strains of life. He says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Now, he was surrounded by hostile scoffers. But did you notice when you read about the enemies in the psalm that they were different than, say, the enemies of psalm? What was the psalm we did that Gene McClure taught? Was it 25? The second one we studied. I think it was 25, when he was being pursued by his enemies, and Absalom and those other guys were out to get David, and he was running for his life. These enemies are not trying to kill him, are they? What are they doing? They're taunting him. They're mocking him. They're questioning him. They're saying, where is your God? If God is so good and God is so powerful, then why isn't he doing something? Look at yourself. Look at the condition you're in. Either he's impotent or he's indifferent. And this is the big question that skeptics have and atheists have when they say, he doesn't do anything, this God of yours. He doesn't intervene. That's because they've never really contemplated God's great rescue plan or mission on Calvary's cross. In July 1968, Life magazine published a shocking cover showing a pair of starving children in Biafra. And Steve Jobs was 13 years old when he saw this. And he took this picture to his Sunday school teacher and he confronted the pastor. And he said, does God know about this? And what is he going to do for those children? And the pastor answered, Steve, I know you don't understand this, but yes, God does know about that. And at that point, Steve Jobs said, I don't want anything to do with worshiping such a God. And he never went back to church after that, sadly. One thing that we need to remember, ladies, when people ask us questions like that, is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has rejected its king, its savior. And Jesus came to save us. And this is what they did. They mocked him and they scourged him and they whipped him and they nailed him to a cross and they thrust a spear in his side. And as that was happening, they were walking by and they were mocking him and they said, we do not want this man to be our king. And because we live in a Christ-rejecting, fallen world, we as believers who live in time and live in this fallen world, are also under the same consequences. Remember Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz when she says to Toto, "It's not Kansas, Toto. We're not in Kansas anymore. This is not the Garden of Eden. This is not paradise. His kingdom hasn't come to earth yet. There is more to come. We are caught, as I said early on, between the already and the not yet. Christ has come, but he hasn't come back yet to establish his kingdom on earth. And we live between these two worlds in this very strange place in time where Christ is very near and yet he is oh so far away. And as things get more and more secular in the world that we're living in, it's going to get more and more painful for us as believers. And this passionate believer was suffering. Now, how many of you suffer at the hands of non-believers the way he was, under taunts and mocks? How many of you even let it bother you? You know, when you turn on the news or someone says something to you, it's almost as if we've grown somewhat cynical and we shrug it off, we write it off to the callousness of the time in which we're living, and we don't let it bother us. But this wonderful man, this writer of this psalm, felt this as a breaking in his bones. He felt the Christ-rejecting world and the taunts so deeply. And I wonder how often we pray and weep over the condition that the world is in and the questions that the world taunts us with. He felt this hostility as real pain. And like Lot, who, you know, had his own set of problems, we read Lot living in Sodom was grieved. He was vexed daily. Are you vexed daily? Or does it just kind of not bother you anymore? You look at movies and billboards and magazines and things that are around us, and you just kind of go, well, that's just, you know, par for the course nowadays. Not this passionate believer. So it was a combination of things. It was the isolation, the exile, the being cut off, the separation from the community of believers that he longed to be with, and it was also the hostility that was all around him. But not only was the hostility outside of him and the questionings, where is your God, outside of him, but it was turmoil in his own heart. Inside his own heart, he was asking, why is this happening to me? Look at verse 9. He says, "I will say to my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" He felt forsaken by God. And the pressures and the stresses and the events of his life that had come upon him, and we don't know what they are, tragedies or whatever else had happened in his life that caused him to wonder if God had forgotten him, all of that made him wonder if he was going to be able to keep his footing. He said, "All your waves and your billows are washing over me. Am I going to be able to stand much longer in all of this?" Have you ever felt like that? If you haven't, you have brothers and sisters who do. Brothers and sisters who live in places like the Sudan or in China who are literally suffering for their lives. But one of the things that we love about these Psalms, and I go back to this over and over again in my own prayer life, trying to be not perfect in my prayers, but honest in my prayers, is to pour out my soul the way this psalmist did, where he says to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" One of the psalms actually says this. Can you imagine praying this honestly to God? "Wake up, God! Why do you sleep?" These questions that are being asked in psalms like that are not being asked in rebellion. These psalmists are not shaking angry fists at God. They are literally stating their bewilderment. They are just perplexed. They don't see how this all adds up. It's like, how is this a good thing? I don't get it. I mean, someone like John Corson, who loses a child and then loses his wife and then years later loses a child. I mean, you're thinking, this is a godly man. This doesn't add up. We live in a fallen world, and we aren't given the answers, and even if we were, as Greg has said many times, we probably wouldn't understand them yet because we don't have the capacity in our minds to comprehend all the great and infinite mind and wisdom of God in his dealings with believers. Look at the great apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. It says that we are hard-pressed on every side and yet not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned. We are struck down but not destroyed. Those are amazing sentences, ladies. Do you realize that when you sit here? I mean, we all sometimes come to church and we put on this sort of spiritual garb and we say the spiritual things people expect us to say, like it's all going to burn and all things work together for good and I'm okay. And we think that that is deeply spiritual. But look at this apostle, this amazing missionary who conquered the Eastern Mediterranean for Christ in his lifetime, and he says, I was often hard-pressed, I was often perplexed and persecuted, but I was never crushed or abandoned or destroyed. He was honest enough to say he was perplexed. There will be perplexities and stresses and strains of life. And this psalm is teaching us that it's not only okay, but it's right to take those things to God. That is the place that we are supposed to go with our questions. Okay, so we have the perplexities of life, we have the isolation, and then third, what I see here, and I think this is really important for us ladies, is that there was a physical dimension to this problem. It may have started as a spiritual aspect in his life, but it became physical for him. And I want to touch on this quickly, and I don't want to leave it out because I think it's really important for us to remember this. He says in verse 3, my tears are my food day and night. First, he says he's not eating, and then he's basically saying that he's not sleeping. It's affecting his physical self. And there is a great quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wonderful preacher who lived in London. But before he was a preacher, he was a medical doctor. And he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, and he dealt with some of this. And this is what he said, and I think we have the quote to put up there for you. Does someone hold the view that as long as you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what the condition of your body is? Well, you will soon be disillusioned if you believe that. Physical conditions play a part in all of this. And here is what the good doctor is trying to tell us. He is telling us that sometimes we as believers pit our bodies against our souls. We try to think that if we're really spiritual, that it's not a spiritual thing to care too much about our bodies, right? But that's not right at all. God has made us not as a, what do you call it, dualistic, where we have these two different natures. No, we're one being, and our bodies, not only the bodies we have now, but the resurrected bodies, we better reconcile the fact that God has decided to give us bodies. And as a part of that, he wants us to realize that when we're discouraged, we have a tendency to ignore the physical part of us. When we're going through these times, and we're depressed, and we're stressed, and we're crying, and we're just perplexed, that sometimes we get so wrapped up in the emotion of it that we forget to drink, to eat, to rest. It makes perfect sense to me that when you're going through times like this, if you're going through extreme spiritual dryness and drought and even downcastness of soul, it's not a bad idea to go to your GP and have a checkup. I mean, we as women, we are created so complex. There's so many things that can affect us. And we go through phases of childbirth, and then after the birth of a child, many have suffered from postpartum depression, or there, you know, as we go through those hormonal changes later in life, menopause and so forth, we go through seasons where we don't really even understand. It's like, I remember after giving birth to my first child, I was never a depressed person. I'm pretty even keeled. I cried the whole way home from the hospital. It didn't stop for 2 weeks. I was overwhelmed at the thought I had brought a human being into this life, and this was my responsibility now. And, you know, that sense of being overwhelmed. But we forget about the fact that we live in a body. We need to live balanced lives. You have physical and emotional needs. You have need for rest. You have need for food. You have need to recreate and to play. You have need for friends and you have need for love. All of these things are important parts of what it means to be a Christian. And we don't want to neglect those. Okay, so let's get to our third and final division in my outline, which is the cure. Now, I want you to remember, the cure is not a quick fix, all right? I use the word cure, but I'm really talking, this is the remedy. Here's the prescription for getting our footing back, getting grounded once again. And we find all of these given to us in this psalm. There are four things that this psalmist does that help us. And kind of came up with an acrostic, and it's CURE, C-U-R-E, okay? The first letter is to call on the Lord, to pray, to pour out your soul to God, to call upon Him. Pray, talk to God, pour out your soul. He says in verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul. Now, though he has admitted he has lost a sense of God, he is longing for the face of God. He's longing for fellowship with God. And he doesn't feel God. He still stays with his spiritual disciplines. He doesn't stop praying. He probably didn't stop reading the scriptures. These are important things for us to remember, because when we're going through times like this, we're thinking, well, I pray, but nothing's happening. The sky seems like brass. I don't see the face of God. I don't hear God's voice like I used to. Stay at your spiritual disciplines. Stay in the Word of God. Pour out your soul to Him. Pray honestly the way these psalmists prayed. It's okay to do that. We have permission. This is God's Word given to us as instruction, how to pray, how to seek God at times like this. This is what he's been doing, really, the entire time in this psalm. He's not just looking at his problem and rehearsing his problem. Again and again, he's looking up to God and he's talking to God. Look at verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Psalm 42 is a meditation, but it's a sustained prayer. Don't stop practicing your spiritual disciplines. Okay, number 2, uncover. Uncover the false hopes and loves that lurk in your heart. When we go through times like this, it's a perfect opportunity for us to see things that normally we wouldn't see about ourselves. We need to ask ourselves the question, where is my hope? Where is my real hope? What is it I really am hoping in? What is my source of joy and meaning in life? Who or what do I need to feel fulfilled and happy? We don't often know what it is that we're actually putting our hope in, our ultimate hope in, until it's been taken away from us. And then we go through this crisis because we realize, and it's a perfect time to realize it, to analyze your hope, to uncover what is lurking in your heart, and shift those misplaced hopes back onto the Lord. Relocate them back onto the Lord. Okay, so we are to pray, we're to analyze our hopes, do a heart check, do a test on yourself. If you're depressed and your life seems to be just really shaking at the seams, you say, well, wait a second, what do I have that is unshakable? And put your hope on that. What can you really count on? And then after you do that, this psalmist tells us he remembers the loving kindness of God. Verse 8 says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and at night his song is with him. He rehearses and he remembers the goodness of God in times past. Now, he says, verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness. This is the only time in this entire psalm, and we read the word God many times, this is the only time that he uses Lord. And that is because it is a different name for God. This is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. It's not an alternative, interchangeable title of God. This was a name that was so unique and so prized and cherished by the Jews that they wouldn't even write it. They only would write the consonants and not the vowels. It was never even spoken, but once a year it was so revered. And it spoke of the covenant bond that that God, Jehovah, had made with his people. And the covenant was not based on their ability to keep their end of the deal. The covenant was based on who he was. I am that I am, he said. It was based upon his own self-revelation. Jehovah God, Yahweh, he says, will command his loving kindness. And that word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. He rehearses God's loving kindness and the memory of God's faithfulness to the children of Israel in times past. He remembers all of the scriptures up to the point in which he is living, perhaps of the times that he rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt, the way he came and delivered Joseph, even when he was in the midst of the prison, Potiphar's house, and all of the things that he went through, what God did for him. Remembering the times, and when we can do this as well, ladies, when we are in times of great stress and strain, we need to stop looking at our problems and start looking at others in Scripture who have faced problems far worse than ours and how God was faithful to deliver them. And not only that, but to remember that while they were in the throes, while Joseph was in the prison, while Naomi had lost her husband and her two children, and she was left with nothing, destitute, a widow in a foreign country, she experienced true anguish, stress, strain in her life, perhaps depression. We know the end of the story, and we tend to read those stories as these victorious tales all the way through. No, you need to remember there was phases in their life. It was a journey for them. You are in a journey too. Remember that. Remind yourself. These are your companions on your journey, the people of Scripture. And then remember not only the examples of Scripture, but remember the faithfulness of God in your own life. Remember how he saw you through those tough times. Don't forget. Don't be like the leper who was healed and never came back, the nine, but be like the one who came back and gave the Lord thanks. Rehearse to yourself how God has come through for you in times past. And lastly, exhort yourself. Preach to your own heart. Preach to your own heart. At one point, he stops listening to himself, and he starts preaching to himself. He doesn't have to run to his pastor, or his best friend, or the psychiatrist, or the antidepressants. He starts preaching to himself. Sometimes when you're in these terrible places, you start saying to yourself, oh my goodness, this is terrible, this is terrible, this is awful, this is tragic, what am I going to do? And you start to panic, and you're talking to yourself, and you're rehearsing your pain, and you're fretting, and you're losing control, and you need to take control. You need to stop yourself where you are, gird up the loins of your mind, and say, God is in control. And preach to yourself. Say to yourself, now listen. You will again praise him. You will get through this. Do you know when to do that? When to stop going over the pain and start preaching to yourself in your own weakness. In the chorus of this psalm, it's repeated two times. He says, I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance. And the word help is the word Yeshua, the help of his countenance. Hebrews 4:15 says, we have a high priest who is able to be touched by the feeling of our feeble flesh. We have one who has been tested in all points as we ourselves are tested. There is a way you can preach to yourself, ladies, that this psalmist didn't have. He didn't have the full revelation of God. He didn't have the Savior, Christ Jesus, making specific promises to those who have put their faith in him. Thursday, Greg taught on the statements of Christ from the cross. And as he was speaking about this, I saw how all of those statements and what he experienced on the cross was exactly what the psalmist was experiencing to a cosmic infinity degree. He said, I thirst. The psalmist was thirsty. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist is asking the same question. Have you forgotten me? Christ on the cross was taunted by his enemies who said, "Where is your God? Let him save him." Read it and know whatever it is that you're experiencing, Christ has experienced that, and you can go to him for comfort and strength. Turn your face to him. Pour out your soul to him. Preach to your own heart. Remember what he's done in your past. And that'll be steps to prescription for recovery. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It not only comforts us in knowing that we're not alone when we face these trials in our lives, but it exhorts us and it challenges us to stand up and be strong and to serve you and to do what we are to do. Because you have given us the strength and you have given us your word that you will be with us through everything. So, Lord, we ask that you bless this time. We are going to enjoy giving our offerings to you now. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you be with us even as we go to our groups. But before we go to our groups, ladies, we've got a couple quick announcements, and then we're going to receive our evening offering.